If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 8, Mark 8 verses 34 to 38. If you don't have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd really encourage you, if you can, just check at the back, hopefully there's a few back there, by the usher plates there, and pick one up. I'd really like everybody to have their eyes on the copy of the Word of God if you have it today. I think the passage we're going to talk about this morning, in so many ways, is one of the most important things that Jesus ever said to us. If we understand it, I think we're looking at some of the most important words that He could say to us as believers. If you were to sit down with a financial planner, I think they would, I'm not in finances, but I think they would do something like this. They would talk to you about the two phases of your life. They would talk to you about your earning years, and then they would talk to you about your retirement years. And they might even draw you a chart, something like the one we have on the screen here, and say, this is your life financially. You've got your earning years of maybe 40, 50 years, and then, you know, wherever you are in your life at that point you're talking to them, they would say, you're about here. And then you're going to have your retirement years, 10, 20 years, maybe a few more, and you need to be thinking about the amount of time you have left to earn money so you can set that money aside and be ready for your retirement. Because the issue of your life financially, he would say, would be what will be the value of your assets when you retire. Okay, we understand the basic principle. You got to plan now and take care of this earning thing so you can have something over there in terms of assets. That would be the desire anyhow. Well, this morning we're not here to talk about finances or investing or saving or retirement. We're going to talk about something even more important, but again, it boils down to two phases of our life. If we're here this morning as believers in Christ, if you are a person who has put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be in heaven after you die. If you put your faith in what He did for us on the cross, the Bible says you have eternal life. Which means that our life is actually much longer than what was on the financial planner's chart. Our life is something more like this. This is your life spiritually. You have this portion of your life, which is your life on earth. Maybe 80 plus years, is that kind of what everybody expects? You'd like to get that? You know, we don't even know if we're going to get that though, do we? Just a week ago, I was at the funeral of Priscilla's older sister who died, I think she was 64. You don't know how many you're going to get. In the graduating class next Sunday of my son Scott from Port High, two people are missing, died in accidents in the past year. We don't even know if we get the 80 plus years, but let's say we did. It's a tiny slice of our life compared to the rest of our life as believers, which is our life in heaven. And that's 100 zillion years. I don't know about the zillion part. I had a book once as a kid that mentioned zillion, so I assume it's a real number. But you know, life is forever. Eternal life means life and life and life and life. And you add up the early slice with the latter part, and that together equals our real life, doesn't it? That is our life. And the question is not how much will be our assets when we retire. The question is, what will be the value of our life, that little piece we lived here, what will be the value of it for eternity? Because it's amazing, but we only have this tiny little slice of earthly existence in which to determine what will be the value of our life. You see, we're not talking about how you get into heaven. That's not our subject today. Many times as we think about our Christian life, we think only about the dot of okay, this is the day I die and where will I be? That is the first question. That's the primary question. But once you've answered that question by faith in Christ, the question is not just where did I go, but what kind of treasure did I lay up? What did I live for that will have lasting value? How did I spend this life that will make a difference for the rest of my life? If we think it's important that we plan financially, how much more important is it that we plan spiritually for the rest of our life? That's what Jesus is talking about today in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Let's read it. Then he, Jesus, called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man, Jesus, will be ashamed of him when he comes or comes back in his Father's glory with the holy angels." It's an amazing passage, and sometimes read a little bit differently. So we need to clarify, first of all, what is the subject matter? What is he talking about? Some Christians have struggled with understanding this passage because they assumed somehow that Jesus was talking about how to get to heaven. How to get to heaven? Well, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Some have thought that maybe he was talking about how to get to heaven as if this verse replaced John 3:16, which says, "Whoever believes in me, what I did on the cross, has eternal life." This verse did not replace John 3:16. This is talking about something else. Jesus did not add a to-do list to the good news when he said this. There are some who teach in Christian circles that to get to heaven you must trust in Christ plus at least promise to do good works. So it would be this kind of a commitment thing, that this plus this gets you there. But then salvation wouldn't be a free gift of God's grace, would it? It's a different issue. Jesus doesn't tell unbelievers to take up their cross. Jesus tells unbelievers to trust in the cross. And this is not written to unbelievers telling them how to be saved and get to heaven. This is written to believers to tell us how to live now that we are saved. This is written to us, if we have put our faith in Christ, to tell us how to live a life that says thank you to Jesus for what he did when he died on the cross and offered and gave us that free gift. And if you're one of those people who has taken that free gift, this is a challenge from God, from Christ himself, saying, this is how to have a life of eternal value. To have a life of eternal value will be incredibly costly. You are saved as a free gift. But a life that says thank you is a life that spends itself saying thank you. But he's saying in this passage, it's worth it. It's the life you really want, because the life that for the rest of eternity, you will look back and say, that I am so glad that I invested in obeying and following, denying myself, taking up my cross, and doing what Christ wanted me to do. The way he describes it is, first of all, to deny himself. We understand that. You want to save up money? You have to deny yourself on a bunch of little purchases. Then you save up money. If you want to accomplish something in sports or some kind of, you know, mountain climbing or something, you've got to deny yourself in training. If you want to lose weight, you've got to deny yourself little bits of food. If you want to accomplish a good grade point average or get to a certain college or get a certain job, you deny yourself. And instead of spending time on Thursday nights out with your friends, you study hard. There's always this trade-off, isn't there? To deny ourself is not how you get to heaven. Deny yourself is how you follow Christ as a believer. Deny yourself. And then he says it in this term, take up your cross. There's no mistaking what he meant by that. Jesus, in the previous conversation, just a few verses back, if you look back at verse 31, he talked about suffering many things, being rejected, and that, what does it say? He must be killed. He must be killed. Jesus is talking about how he is going to go to the cross. And then he says, okay, guys, I'm going to the cross for you, and I'm asking you to take up your cross and follow me. That would be being like me, following me. Billy Graham commented on this verse and said this, "When Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you have to take up a cross, it was the same as saying, come and bring your electric chair with you. Take up the gas chamber and follow me. He did not have a beautiful gold cross in mind, the cross in a church steeple or on the front of your Bible. Jesus had in mind a place of execution." That's sobering. He's really saying, to follow me, be willing to die for me. Now, in reality, most of us will not be faced with that proposition of dying for Christ. We may know someone such as Martin Burnham, who in recent years as a missionary was kidnapped and lost his life in terrorist crossfire. He gave his life for the cause of Christ. Most of us won't actually lose our life, probably. I mean, things could change, we don't know. So was he just saying the take up your cross thing just in case there was martyrdom ahead of us? It doesn't seem so because, as you know, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and sometimes they record the same story and tell a little bit more of the conversation. This conversation was a little bit longer, and Jesus put it this way, as recorded by Luke in chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross, when? Daily, and follow me. Now, we don't die in martyrdom every day. So this is obviously describing a lifestyle of incredible sacrifice. If we're going to follow Christ, we are going to have to deny ourselves daily in some sense. Notice what he's saying? He's saying, are you willing to give up what you like, what you want to do, your preferences, things you think are your right? Are you willing to give those up to follow me? Where is our life lived most daily? Home. The people we're with every day. That's where we live daily. So to take up our cross daily would really have to start at home. It's the people we're with all the time. Are we willing to... In following Christ, it's not such a big... mysterious, vague thing. Follow Christ to Africa. It's daily. It's playing with a 3-year-old when we'd a lot rather do our own thing. It's doing all the chores. It's going to work and make a living for the sake of Christ in what we're trying to accomplish in our home. It's listening to our husband, listening to our wife, sacrificing to get into and care about their world. There is a constant nature to the daily part of self-denial. It's all the time. It's taking care of a little brother or sister, siblings. Let them ride shotgun. Let them have the big piece of cake. It's continuous, daily. Howard Hendricks, one of my professors in seminary, used to say, heard him say it several times, to a group of guys who were going to be mostly missionaries, pastor, full-time workers, or whatever. But he made a statement. He says, guys, if your Christianity does not work at home, don't export it. He's saying, don't think, guys, that because you go through here and get a degree, you're going to go off and save the world if you don't live your Christianity at home. That's where it all starts. One of the best books I've ever read on marriage, just read it recently, called Sacred Marriage, had this quote in it. A book by Gary Thomas, highly recommend the whole book. But he said this statement, which actually doesn't refer specifically to marriage in the words he used, but that's the context he speaks it. He says this, "I have no other choice as a Christian. I owe it to Jesus Christ to live for Him, to make Him my consuming passion and the driving force in my life. To do this, I have to die to my own desires daily. I have to crucify the urge that measures every action and decision around what is best for me. That's what Jesus is calling us to, is to die daily and starting at home. And as we do that, God begins to open up all kinds of opportunity to have an even greater, bigger circles of impact that will last forever. Because in those closest circles, we have begun to give up our rights. Now He's unfolding the pages of what He actually wants to accomplish through our life in even larger and definitely eternal ways. Take up your cross daily. Did Jesus ask us to take up our cross because He wanted to make us have miserable lives? What do you think? Are these the most miserable people? No, probably not. Probably not here, and definitely not in eternity. You make sacrifices, and God rewards, and we leave that to Him. And so He can describe the competing choices that we have in terms of living our Christian life, and He puts it in real, antithesis of opposites here. Verse 35, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." That's strange. Whoever wants to save his life loses it, and whoever loses it for Christ saves it. Kind of almost sounds like double talk, but actually it makes all the sense in the world. He's talking about two different paths of life and the outcomes of them. One person ends up losing his life, and the other ends up saving his life. But the path to losing is saving, and the path to saving is losing. So, let's see how this works. Picture it as a choice. Path number one is saying that we can keep or save our life for selfish purposes. That's the first line in verse 35. Whoever wants to save his life. The word save doesn't have to mean salvation, or like we talk about getting saved or going to heaven. The word saved is just a matter of saving or keeping or preserving something, like you save something. What are you going to save it for? The first choice is to save it, save your life, its value, for yourself, and thus know what happens? You end up losing it. And on the other hand, choice number two, or path number two, is that if you give or lose your life, as it says, for Christ's purposes and the gospel, you end up with a very different result. Outcome of path number one is you end up losing your life. Path number two is you save your life. And what he's talking about is this. The outcome of path one, you save it for yourself, you lose it, means that you are wasting it for eternal value. So what you thought was, I'm going to get everything I can out of my life, you end up wasting it in the big picture. You spent it all up in a little slice. On the other hand, in life path number two, when you lost your life, you gave it for the sake of Christ and for the gospel, the way it turned out, you end up saving or preserving your life. That is, in the sense of investing it in a way that lasts forever. We talk about saving money. We talk about saving our virginity. We talk about saving the fine china. What we mean is we're going to save it now because it's going to be real valuable and useful to us later. We value the later more than the now. And that's what he's saying. The way to do that with your life is to lose your life. Give it for the sake of Christ and for the gospel, and you end up saving it. We've all known probably some people who have a habit of, they get their paycheck and they blow it. It goes for night on the town drinking or drugs or something, and then they don't have money to pay the rent and the heat. Or maybe it's just that somebody who's kind of impulsive, and so they just never can make ends meet because they don't save it. They blow it that way. Well, that's sad financially. Jesus, however, talked about an even greater tragedy. We won't go to this passage, but you can jot it down and check it out yourself. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15 describes these same two kinds of lives. Jesus said, we all, as believers, have the same foundation of Jesus Christ. But then we can each build on this foundation using a building metaphor in one of two ways. We can build on it with wood, hay, and straw. Or we can build on it with gold, silver, and precious stones. See the difference? Wood, hay, and straw, gold, silver, precious stones. He says, what's going to happen is that when Christ comes back, the same event we're talking about here, God, He's going to put a match to our life. Which one survives? The wood, hay, and straw, combustible, they're gone. But if you build on your life as a believer, gold, silver, and precious stones, they survive the fire, don't they? And it says, so God's going to reward our life in that way. And he even says in there, the guy with the wood, hay, and straw, he's still going to be saved. And he means there eternally, but it's like through fire. He wasted his life. God can't reward that life. But he does, and he delights and desires to reward our life invested in eternal things. So what does that mean for us? What are we supposed to do? Look carefully at the terms at the end of verse 35. To lose our life, Christ said, for me and for the gospel. For me and for the gospel. I think the first phrase is the general phrase. The second phrase is the specific. To lose our life for Christ is the general way he has of saying that everything we do to follow Christ. From the smallest decision to the biggest decision. What are we doing? Are we doing it for Christ? In other words, is this the way Christ would want me to do this? Is this what he wants me to do? Is this the way he wants me to do it? That we're always asking that question. For Christ, and then he talks about one very important specific. For me and for the gospel. In other words, as you live your life for me, remember that what I came to do was to save sinners, and so you and I all need to be involved in saving sinners. Getting them the gospel. The word means good news. So what can we do to be involved in the good news? Some God's going to call to be pastors and missionaries and full-time Christian workers, yes. But he's not just saying that that's what everybody's supposed to do. He's saying, how is your life invested in those things? By the way you spend your time, the way you serve, the way you pray, the way you give. How is your life spent on following Christ and specifically for the gospel? That's what it means to lose your life, give it for his sake. And then he says we preserve the value of it forever. He makes a very strong point in verse 36 then. He says, so what good? This is like the logical reasoning he expects us to think through. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Now I need to make one very important clarification here. This passage is very often misunderstood because it's almost universally, I think, mistranslated. You see the word soul there? What will he give for his soul? It is the very same word in the original Greek language that Mark is writing in. It's the same word as the word life in verse 35. Take a look on the screen. In verse 35, both places where he said, if you save your life, lose your life, save your life, lose your life, the word is, this word in the Greek, psuche. It's the word life, and he's talking about this life and how it has eternal value. That's the subject. Jesus didn't change subject in the middle of a sentence or middle of a paragraph. And so we come to verse 36 and 37. You know what? If you're looking at the Greek text, it's just the very same word. And yet we felt compelled somehow to think he's talking about the soul as if it's eternal. Or if you gain the world, you go to hell. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the very same thing. He says, what good is it if we gain the whole world and lose the value of our life forever? And what will a man give in exchange for his life? In other words, you only live it once. What would you trade for that? So wherever this finds us in our life, wherever in those years before death this finds, it's saying, you got this much life left. Are you going to live it for gaining the world or for Christ and the gospel? We're talking about the big picture here, aren't we? This isn't telling us everything we're supposed to do in the specifics, but it sure is telling us the big picture so that we can make those specific decisions. So the word is really life, and let's read it through that way throughout the passage. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his life's value, we could say? Or what can a man give in exchange for his life's value? The answer is nothing. So what does it mean to gain the world? Well, that's going to be different for everybody. But it's like an expression that says, if you could have anything you wanted in the world, what would it be? And let's just say you could get it. Let's say you are king for a lifetime. The rest of your life, you can have anything you want. Money is no object. Anything you want to enjoy, anything you want to have, it's all yours. You got it. And even in that case, Jesus says, if you could gain the whole world during this tiny slice of life, you would have wasted the value of your life for eternity. If it caused you to no longer live for eternity's values, you wasted it even if you got it. Now you say, well, then it's not a problem with me. I'm not close to gaining the world, okay? Money is an object, and I can't do everything I want. I got all kinds of... No, it's not talking about that. It's saying, Jesus knows that every one of us has one little piece or seven little pieces of the world that we think, but this is within my grasp, you know? I can't have everything I want, but I got to have this. And so I'm going to try to gain this piece of the world. That's mine. And I'm going to spend my life, I'm going to pursue, I'm going to insist on having this piece of my life. And so he's talking to us with that mentality and says, so if you get it, what value is that if you spent your little slice doing that? And for eternity you wasted your life and what I would have had for you. It's a serious warning. Because this life is going to end. If we were going for applause, people appreciating us or whatever, it's going to die out when we die. All the toys that we accumulate are put back in the box when we go into our box. And anything, any deed that had our name on it, get transferred to somebody else when we die. In fact, it's very unlikely that any of us in this room are going to be remembered much at all 50 years after we die. But you know, that's just the beginning of the zillion plus years. You know, at the 50-year point back here on Earth, big deal. If we were putting treasure in heaven. Because the fact is, we can send on treasure in heaven. And we can be living in eternity with the people that we impacted, had a part of their life, of even why they're here. And there could be going on back on earth, one person, six people, 40 people that were impacted because we invested in their life, and they were more encouraged spiritually, decided to walk with God, and because they were more encouraged, it helped encourage their spouse, and so they walked with God together, and that helped encourage children, and they end up more encouraged too, and they could walk with God, and they touched somebody else's life, and someone touched their life, and one of those people ends up being the next Billy Graham after this one's gone, and incredible, it's like an investment just snowballing all over the place, because we decided that we would lose our life, and thus keep it, preserve its value forever. He's saying, this is a life you've always wanted. I mean, you thought you wanted one thing, but that's understandable because we live in this kind of a world that values all these other things. But he says, I'm trying to get you out of this world for a minute to just think about the bigger picture of what your life really is. That's your life. Verse 38, after saying the price that we have to pay for a valuable life, he tells us the cost we'd have to pay if we choose a wasted life. If anyone, Jesus said, is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man himself will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is when Christ returns in the rapture for believers. Could he be saying Christ would be ashamed of us? Well, the reality, he's not saying that, talking about who's going to go to hell. He's talking about believers of whom he cannot be proud. How if we put it that way? I mean, if you got your 3-year-old child throwing a temper tantrum in the grocery aisle, are you proud of him? Way to be. Good job. You just embarrassed me in front of about 25 people. You can't be proud of that. And likewise, as Christ comes back, Can he be proud of us? How important would it be that he'd be proud of us? How important would it be that we'd hear him say, well done? That for all the rest of our life, as we'd meet his eye, he'd say, I'm so proud of you. Do we have the eternal perspective of what our life really is all about? The tendency will be that we'd be ashamed of Christ and of his words in this adulterous and sinful generation. It's amazing how great of a fear we often have. A terrible fear that somebody might think that we're kind of weird because we love Jesus Christ. That we would just be too good, too Christian, too holier than thou. That would be like the worst thing that could ever happen. This isn't a call to be intentionally weird or deliberately out of fashion or whatever. So are you ashamed of Christ? Are we ashamed of who we really are? Because Christ can't be proud of us, I guess, if we are. In fact, it's interesting. He says, in this adulterous and sinful generation. He's definitely not talking about unbelievers. He could have used the word of this generation or people from this generation that's so sinful. But he doesn't say that. He says, you who are in it, you're living in it and among it. Are you ashamed of me? How hard are we trying to fit in? Because it seems that to the degree we're trying to fit in and get the approval of this generation, we are negating our impact on eternity. In the conversation, evidently, Jesus put it one other way. And Matthew tells us about that. He says, for the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what He's done. It's not only that He would be ashamed of us if we didn't commit ourselves to living for Him, but He will reward us if we do. What is that worth to us? As we think about the big decision, the little decisions will get more clear. I want to show you several quotes from people of the past that have described the decision they've made that we've got to make. One is John Wesley, who wrote many of our hymns. He said, I value all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity. That's what value something really has. Well, what's it worth forever? In eternity. C.T. Studd said, only one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You've heard that, right? Think about it, though. Think of it. Or Jim Elliot, who did die as a martyr, who said in his 20s, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, this world, to gain what he can never lose. That wouldn't be stupid at all, would it? And that's how he lived. And that's how he died. And that's how it still is for the impact he's had on so many people. You know, there's times I think that God brings into our life, and maybe this is one for you, when these things get clear. And that's the time to say, okay, I see it. It seems like one of those times for me that keeps impressing me is when I go to a funeral. When you're at that transition point, you watch that transition point of somebody else's life. A week ago yesterday, I was at a funeral for Priscilla's older sister, Luana. A service that honored her life. Seemed like a tragic story. At 60 years old, she was starting to work part-time instead of full-time. She worked at the fabric store and enjoyed that. And looking forward to those golden years when you can spend more time with your grandchildren, 4 kids, 10 grandchildren. Great-grandmother that she was. But she was working at the fabric store and noticed that her left hand was getting weaker and weaker, and everything is two-handed. She finally had to quit her job. Went to the doctor, and they started searching out what it could be, and turns out she had ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. Pretty soon her other hand didn't work effectively either, and then it's her leg, and so she had a limp, and then she couldn't walk on her own. She had to be supported and lost both use of both legs. And then she couldn't feed herself. Then she couldn't scratch her nose. And then she couldn't get the saliva out of her mouth or clear her own throat. And finally, just a matter of days ago, she couldn't breathe either. All those grandkids going to miss out on Grandma Lou. It seems tragic, but is it? Sad, terrible sad. I don't think it's tragic. I sat in a funeral service, memorial service that lasted almost 2 hours. And I didn't speak that long. It's not my fault. Person after person, and not near everybody got up, talked about how Luana had impacted their life. You see, early on, she made this decision that she was going to lose her life for Christ's sake and the gospel. And so she devoted herself, first of all, to her personal walk with God. That was a continual thing. And then she devoted herself for those, 30 years of kids in and out and getting them all raised. She devoted herself passionately, not that they would be successful in this world, but that they would be spiritually successful. And I remember one of them, he really gave her a run for the money. But she devoted herself to that. She devoted herself to her husband. The quality of their marriage would be such that reflected Christ. And then her and her husband, Homer, they would do Bible studies for couples. And they did training for premarital classes at their church. And she led the women's ministries and started a mentoring ministry. One of the women she has mentored has been my wife, Priscilla. And so then she went home. That's sad. It's not tragic because she's like an investor that she invested so wisely 30 years ago. Ever wish that you were Warren Buffett and you'd thought of what he thought of 30 years ago? Man, you'd have invested in this and that, and man, you could have had all this money. Well, see, Luana saw that. And so she invested in the things that would happen and last forever. And now, 4 kids and 10 grandkids and siblings and in-laws like me and nephews and nieces. And until Christ comes back, her investments are just multiplying probably around the world. And so you see, we do have the ability, the insight to make the big decision out of which we will be able to make all the small ones. Because our life goes on and we got to pay bills and we got to go to work and we got to decide what I'm going to do on Friday night and we're going to decide what we're going to do here and I'm going to make this choice and this transition in life and this job. How do you make those decisions? Well, it's going to be a real toss-up if we're always thinking, well, what would be best for me? It's amazing how God gives clarity if we continually ask the question, what would be best for the cause of the gospel? What would good Christian friends around me say? And as I pray, how would God direct? Which choice would be following what God wants me to do? It makes all the difference in the world if we've made the first question clear. Are we going for gaining the world and keeping it all for ourselves in this little slice? Or are we going to live for eternity and what will forever? Because Christ to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Remember the words of the song we sang earlier, Living for Jesus? Let's just read them. Living for Jesus through earth's little while. My dearest treasure, the light of His smile. Seeking the lost ones He died to redeem. Bringing the weary to find rest in Him. Oh Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. Why? For Thou in Thy atonement didst give Yourself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give, henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. And all God's people said, Amen.